Well, good morning. I'm excited to be here with you this morning. We're going to jump right in. I was 19 years old, and I found myself on the floor of my apartment, and I was begging God for answers. I was saying, God, I'm doing everything the Christian world says to do. I'm reading my Bible. I'm reading it 4 and 5 hours a day. I'm sharing my faith with every single person that I meet, whether they want to hear it or not. And I'm in church every time the doors are open, but I still don't feel like I'm growing. I don't feel like I'm getting any closer to you. So where did I go wrong? And at that point, it was not a lightning bolt out of heaven. There was no skywriting in the sky. It was more like 10 years of replacing old thoughts with new thoughts. And at the center of that was something called the New Covenant. Now, I had never heard a single sermon on what the New Covenant was. I'd been in church for years. I'd heard hundreds of sermons, maybe thousands, and yet had never heard a single sermon on what the difference is between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant of the law and how that matters for every Christian. So this morning, I'm going to talk about what God wishes that every Christian knew. Now, in the book of Hebrews, which is very seldom studied by Christians today, in the book of Hebrews, we find some incredible truths where God is unlocking some amazing things for every child of God to understand. First, he says, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will put my laws in their hearts. So it's God of the universe, he's downloading his desires onto our minds and our hearts. And then he says, I'll forgive your sins and I will remember them no more. So this is the New Covenant in a nutshell. And I want to ask you, though, when did the New Covenant really begin? Because, you know, we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and then we flip back one page, and in big block letters there, the publishers have put a divider page in there right before Matthew 1, right? And it says, the New Testament. But you know, that's not actually right. The Bible teaches that the New Testament, that the New Covenant begins not with baby Jesus in a manger, not in Matthew 1, but the New Testament, the New Covenant, it begins with Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. It is the death of Christ, not the birth of Christ, that is really the beginning of the New Testament way of grace. And so Hebrews tells us this. Imagine, though, if you were trying to pull a prodigal son routine on your parents. You know what I'm talking about. You go to mom and dad and you say, hey, mom, dad, I want to enjoy life in the fast lane. I was wondering if I could cash in on your will before you die, you know, like right now. Now, if you could convince mom and dad of that, the attorneys, they would still nip that in the bud. That cannot happen. It's illegal. Now, Hebrews actually tells us this. Yeah, the Bible tells us this stuff. In Hebrews 9, it says, in the case of a will, you've got to prove the death of the one who made it. Now, why does the Bible say this? Why all this talk about a will and cashing in on a will and there's got to be a body, there's got to be a death? Why does the Bible say this? Well, it's genius. It's total genius because in the original language, the word will and the word testament and the word covenant are all the same word. And so what God is trying to tell us is that just like you don't cash in on a will unless there's been a death, you don't cash in on a testament unless there's been a death. You don't cash in on a covenant unless there's been a death. And so it is the death of Jesus Christ, not the birth of Jesus Christ, that brings in the New Testament way. So why is this so important? Well, we're talking about a 33-year shift in our mentality. We're moving that dividing line 33 years forward to the death of Jesus, not his birth. Now, it's a big deal because have you looked at the teachings of Jesus lately? Now, I'm not talking about your friendly neighborhood Jesus. I mean, he talks about light and love and the Holy Spirit and the kingdom and the comforter, the counselor, the vine and the branches, that is some beautiful stuff. That's your friendly neighborhood Jesus. But then on the other hand, he talks about, well, we see the Lord with a sword. He says, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, be perfect, and hey, you, sell everything in order to inherit the kingdom. And so, behold, the two ministries of Jesus Christ, prophesying about a new way that's coming. It hasn't come yet. It's a new way. He holds up the glass at the Last Supper. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, not in my birth, but in my blood. And so he is prophesying about the new way of grace that will come after the cross, but he is also burying people under the impossibility of keeping the law. And that's why he says, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. Now, I noticed that everybody here this morning, everybody I've seen, we all showed up at church on the beach with two eyes right there in our sockets. And yet Jesus said, pluck them out if they cause us to sin. And so what we're seeing is we've got two choices. We either water down the teachings of Jesus, oh, he didn't really mean it, or we recognize the real purpose. Jesus Christ was teaching some things that weren't just difficult, they were impossible. And so the rich man goes away sad, and the Pharisees go away mad. Mission accomplished. Nails in the coffin for anyone trying to do law-based living. Behold, the Son of God introduced Moses 2.0, the beta trial version. Good luck with that. And so he says, you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone that looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery. And their hearts sank. This kind of teaching did not bring them that nice, warm Italian feeling inside. You know, after a good bowl of pasta. He says, gouge out your eye, throw it away. It's better for you to do that than to be thrown into hell. And so some people are teaching that all of Jesus' teaching, including Matthew 5, that all of it is a nice, sweet passage for Christian growth. But hell is threatened three times in this passage, and Christians don't go to hell. This passage is designed to introduce Moses 2.0. You have heard it said, but I tell you, the standard, the spirit of the law is much greater. In fact, it is impossible. No one will keep the law. No one can be justified by the law. And that's why we need God's grace instead. Not too long ago, here in Canada, we had the Vancouver Olympics. The Winter Olympics were held in Vancouver, as you know, and during the ski practices, the ski races, I mean, practice times, they were reaching speeds of 92, 93 miles an hour. And those are some dangerous speeds. And so the committee met and they decided that we need to take the starting point on that mountain and we need to lower it so that they don't reach those dangerous speeds. And so that's what they did. But what Jesus is doing here, Jesus comes along, he takes the starting point on that mountain, he raises it up to the highest peak, and then he himself skis down in perfect fashion. He earns the gold medal, and then he hangs it around your neck, and he says, stay off that mountain, it'll kill you. And that mountain is Mount Sinai. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law so that we don't have to. You know, I want to take you back to 1300 B.C. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and he's got the tablets in hand, and he reads everything. He reads everything that's written in the law. You know how many regulations are in the law? Actually, 613. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. And Israel hears all this, and here's their response, and I quote, we will do everything. Now, how did that go? The Old Testament story is a story of broken promises, trying harder, promising to do better, recommitting, only to fail again. And at one point, God says this, "And I turned away from them, says the Lord, because they did not remain faithful." And if we don't watch it, we're living this relationship with God today, believing that He's got His back toward us. We'll put a little Jesus hat on our theology, but basically we believe we are in and out and in and out of fellowship with God, in and out, because of our performance. So we end up with God in a swivel chair, don't we? God in a little barbershop chair. Oh, you used the Lord's name in vain. See you later. You did your quiet time. Hello. You sinned again, that same old sin that I'm ticked off at you about. See you later. And then, well, you shared Christ with somebody. I'm back. And so we end up with a God who relates to us. We believe that God relates to us with this swivel chair mentality, turning away from us when we sin and then turning back when we perform rightly. And, you know, the new covenant announces to us that He will never, ever leave us nor forsake us, that His face is always toward us, that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. What if this is about the goodness of God's promise, not the goodness of our promises to Him? The Bible says that the law was weak and useless because the law made nothing perfect. You see, the gospel makes you perfect, not perfectly behaved, we know that, but perfectly cleansed, perfectly righteous as a free gift. Because let me ask you this, if Jesus Christ has not made you perfectly righteous right now, then how are you going to get that way? One more Sunday morning? Three more Bible studies? How are we going to get as righteous as we need to be if Jesus hasn't already made us that way? And so we are invited to a righteousness that happens by birth, not by behavior. It happens when we are born in Christ as new creations. We are reborn as the righteousness of God. Are you willing to say that this morning, that I am the righteousness of God? Do you know that's what the Bible says about you? It says that Jesus Christ became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. Will you say that with me this morning? I am the righteousness of God. I'm not impressed. Let's go for that one more time, like we really believe it. I am the righteousness of God. Amen. Anybody here have iPhone 1? Anybody got an iPhone 1 this morning? Anybody? It's a pretty big group. Absolutely not, right? Why? Because iPhone 1 is now obsolete. Ladies and gentlemen, we have iPhone 2. Wait. We've got iPhone 3, 4, 5. We've got iPhone 6. In fact, I'm going to do a little bragging now. I've got an iPhone 6 Plus. It's the size of a television. All right. Now, what does that mean then? iPhone 1 is obsolete, it is aging, and it will soon disappear. Apparently, it almost already has disappeared. Well, Hebrews 8 says that God calls the new covenant new, and then He's made the first one. The first covenant is obsolete and aging and will soon disappear, just like iPhone 1. So why are we going back to something that's inferior, that's something that's obsolete, that the Bible says is weak and useless, when we've got the new covenant, the living relationship with Jesus Christ living in us? He gave His life for us so that He could give His life to us, so that He could live His life through us. He is enough. Okay, I get it. I mean, I'm not under the law. I'm not under the Old Testament law, 613 laws. No way. I get it. I could never do it. You might be thinking, I'm not sacrificing animals in my backyard or anything. I understand. Jesus is my sacrifice. But give me my Ten Commandments. I mean, come on, we're fighting for the Ten Commandments to be on the walls of courthouses, to be on the walls of churches. Surely the Ten Commandments are different, right? I mean, we need Jesus for salvation and Jesus for heaven, but we need the Ten Commandments for everything in between, don't we? Well, Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that there was a certain ministry. In the Old Testament, there was a certain ministry, and I quote, he says, it was engraved in letters on stone. Now, out of the 600 and some laws, how many of those were written on stone? Only 10 were written on stone. And so Paul is clearly talking about the Ten Commandments here. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he calls the Ten Commandments a ministry that brought death and a ministry that condemns. And then he says there's a more glorious ministry than the Ten Commandments. You know what that more glorious ministry is? It is Jesus Christ living in you. Not Jesus Christ far off in heaven where you send up long distance phone calls of prayer and hope they don't bounce off the ceiling. No. We're talking about Jesus Christ just beneath your flesh and bones and everything that you call you, Jesus Christ living in you so that he can express his spirit through you. In fact, the very thing, the self-control that we think we're going to lack without our Ten Commandments, Jesus Christ is self-control. He is enough. And so I want you to think about what Paul says in Romans 7. Paul says that he had a coveting problem. In other words, he couldn't obey which law? Thou shalt not covet. He had a coveting problem. And then he gave us his solution. Here is his solution, and I quote, apart from law, sin is dead. In other words, Paul's problem is that he was under law and he needed to get out from under law and be under grace and depend on Christ. And so you'll notice that in context, Paul in Romans 7, he is saying if you want victory from sin, you need to live apart from the Ten Commandments. People are teaching today that we need a part of the law. They're saying, oh, you just need this part. Oh, you just need this part. All you need is these three parts. Well, we don't need a part of the law. We need to live apart from law and trust Jesus Christ plus nothing. Amen? Not a very charismatic crowd, are you? Can we get some flags in here? Maybe get some cheetah noises up front? That would really help. Now, folks, when we say we need the Ten Commandments, really, as Christians, we don't know what we're saying, because anybody here enjoy catching up on email Friday nights? Anybody like to do any Saturday yard work, you know, in the backyard? Well, we're disobeying the Ten Commandments when we do those things. Oh, no, Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. Okay, so it's just the Nine Commandments? Is that what it is? And you see what we're doing? We become cherry pickers of God's law. Instead of respecting God's law in its entirety, instead of looking at the 613 laws and saying, wow, impossible, and no way, we just flirt with Moses. We say, I'll take a few of these. We water it down. We make it the Nine Commandments, and we think we're doing well. But flirting with Moses is cheating on Jesus. And so we fashion a safety net. We fashion a safety net of 9 laws because we're worried about sin. Now, you know, in Texas, we don't say sin. We say shin. Can you say that with me? Shin. Yeah, but I'm going to speak in your language today. There's no translator up here. So we'll call it sin, but we're worried about sin, and so we fashion a safety net of 9 laws, and God is basically inviting us to cut through that safety net and walk the tightrope of grace in Jesus Christ, and strangely, we will find our balance in Jesus and in Him alone. We don't need the law. Christians are dead to the law. Christians are not under the law. Christ is the end of the law, Romans says. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. If you believe, then Christ is the end of the law for you. Now, let me make sure we're clear. The law is not dead, but Christians are dead to the law. Big difference. The law still shows the unbeliever their need for Christ. The law shows the unbeliever that we fall short of the glory of God. The law is like a mirror. The unbeliever looks in the mirror of the law. They see their faults. They see their sin. But they don't pull the mirror down off of the law to clean them. They turn to Jesus Christ, and they are cleansed of all unrighteousness once for all by Him, not by the law. And so the law is not a buffet line. I mean, we don't have a multiple choice option with the law. It's not choose your own adventure. With the law, it's not like you go to your favorite restaurant and you see a buffet line there and you say, well, thou shalt not steal. I mean, that one looks good. I know stealing is wrong, so I'll take that one, put it in my pocket. Let's see. Thou shalt not lie. I mean, lying is clearly wrong. That one sounds good. I can follow that one. I'll put that one in my pocket. What? No mowing on Saturdays? Are you kidding me? Way too inconvenient. I'll skip that one. Thou shalt not covet. Yeah, coveting can get pretty ugly. I'll put that one in my pocket. Oh, and here comes tithing that Israel used to fund the Levites, a special tribe of Israel. They demanded 10%. And so we got to motivate Christians, because I'm not going to give from my heart. I'm not going to give freely from my heart unless I'm required to. So let's put that one in my pocket. And what we do is we end up saying, well, I'll take the Ten Commandments, well, minus the Sabbath, well, plus tithing. Look, Ma, it's a new set of 10. And so we cherry pick, choosing laws that are palatable and doable to try to get ourselves motivated. And the whole time, the New Testament way of grace says, give freely and live freely from the heart, not under pressure. God loves a cheerful giver and a cheerful liver. And so it's not multiple choice option. James chapter 2 says this. Listen closely. James 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Does that sound like multiple choice? Does it sound like we get to choose? Galatians 3 puts it this way. All who are under the law are under a curse, because cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. So now, again, I want to ask you, who is it that truly respects God's law? Is it the person at the buffet line who picks a few? Or is it the person who says 613 perfect and impossible standards, that's why I need grace instead? Who is it that truly respects the impossible standard of God's law? Now, if you're listening carefully, you might have some questions. You're wondering, is he saying tear out the Old Testament? Is he saying get rid of two-thirds of your Bible? No way. The Old Testament and the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, it is all the inspired Word of God, and it is useful for teaching. But the question is, what are you going to teach about it? I mean, there you are, teaching out of Leviticus in the Old Testament. You're teaching as you reach over and enjoy you some shrimp cocktail. Now, you just disobeyed what you're teaching. Why did you do that? Because you know there's a surprise ending in the gospel, don't you? You know that you're dead to that and you're not under that. Anybody here ever watch an Alfred Hitchcock film? All right, you don't want to watch an Alfred Hitchcock film and turn it off with 30 minutes left. Don't do that. There's a surprise ending, right? And that surprise ending is going to make you go back and reinterpret everything before. You see where I'm going. In the Bible, it's all the inspired Word of God, but there is a surprise ending at the cross and the resurrection. And then we conclude, along with God, we say with Him, we agree with Him, that I am a child of God, and I have died to the law, and I am married to Jesus Christ. I am united with Christ, and He is enough. I am dead to the law, free from the law, not under the law, Galatians says, not under the supervision of the law, Christ is the end of the law for me. Anybody here ever been to a 3D movie? You know, I remember my first 3D movie. I was doing what everybody else was doing. I was doing this number. You know, I wanted to see what it looked like with and without and with and without those 3D glasses. Now, without the glasses, everything is blurry. Nothing lines up. But you drop those 3D shades over your eyes, and suddenly it is a technicolor dream in your face. It's beautiful, and everything makes sense. All I'm saying is, when you read the Old Testament, do you have your New Covenant glasses on? Because otherwise, nothing lines up. Now, you might say, okay, I get it. I mean, I don't live in Israel. I'm not under the law. I trust Jesus. In fact, we should know, it's a side note, but I'll go over here to the side for my side note. I like to go to the side for these. Now, the law was never given to the Gentile. You know what a Gentile is? A Gentile is someone who's not a Jewish person. So God gave the law to Israel. He never even gave the law to the Gentiles. And here we are on the west side of the Atlantic, thousands of miles from Israel, and people are saying we need a balance between the law and grace. Most of the people saying that are Gentiles. They were never even given the law. In other words, as a Gentile believer, we are given the new covenant and nothing else. The Gentile was never invited to the table of the law. Romans says the Gentiles had no law. Ephesians says that Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel with no covenant and no God. But through Christ, we are invited to one covenant and one covenant only. That is the new covenant of God's grace. All right, what's the big deal about this being under law business? Well, I want to demonstrate that. I mean, you know, we think that maybe we still need rules. We think I'm not under the Jewish law, but I still need a bunch of rules. Well, here's what Paul says about rules. He says, hey, Christian, this is Colossians 2. He says, hey, Christian, you died with Christ. So why do you submit to the world's rules? Why do you submit to rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He says, these rules have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sin. In other words, religious rules sound good, they smell good, but they actually excite sin. They do the opposite. They do not restrain sin. Now, let's do a 15-second experiment here, right here on the beach. I'm going to put you under one rule. I've got one law for you for the next 15 seconds, and that is, thou shalt not think about a purple leprechaun. Ready? Go. How's it going? Have you got victory? Of course you don't. You know, this morning, before you got here, you had victory, though, didn't you? I mean, you came in here this morning totally leprechaun-free. You hadn't thought about a leprechaun all day, and suddenly I put you under one rule, and there's leprechauns left, right, and center in your mind. You can't get rid of them. The law kills. The Bible says the law came in. Get this. This is rich. God's word is rich. The law came in so that sin might increase. The law's job is to show that sin is an issue, but the law will never be the solution. Now, what's the greatest thing about this new covenant? Well, you know, when I was a kid, I was never allowed to swear to God. If I swore to God, I was in big trouble fast. But there's one guy who can swear to God, and that's God. God can swear to God, and that's what we find in the new covenant. It says in Hebrews 6 that God could swear by no one greater. So guess what he did? He swore by himself. And so why did he do this? Because he had already seen your swearing. He had already seen the best promises on the planet. He had already seen Israel's best promises. Oh God, we're really going to do it this time. And so he decided that he couldn't look for promises from us, but instead he swore by himself. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself so that by two, get this now, by two unchangeable things. What are those two unchangeable things? God, and also in this corner, God. By two unchangeable things, we have this hope as an anchor. So it's impossible for God to lie. And also, by the way, it's impossible for God to lie. And so when God promises God something, you better believe it's going to come true. Now, the number one question that I get on radio is, can I lose my salvation? And then that question is quickly followed by four words. But what if I commit suicide? But what if I commit adultery? But what if I commit the same sin over and over and over again? To that one, I'd say, welcome to planet Earth. No, you don't understand. But what if I sin willfully? Every sin is willful. You don't accidentally sin. Oh, my will wasn't involved. I don't know what happened. Every sin is willful. Jesus Christ died for the willful sins, the everyday sins. Jesus Christ died for all sins, not some sins. And so we ask ourselves, can I lose my salvation? We follow that with, but what if I? And we put ourselves at the center of the equation. But the new covenant is not about us and our promises and our commitment and our dedication and our steadiness and our faithfulness. The new covenant is about a promise that God made to God. And you say, well, what's my role? Well, we get to wake up and say, wow, thank you. That's what faith is. Faith says, wow, and faith says, thank you. And so the Lord has sworn that Jesus is our priest forever. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Here it is. Take hold of this one. He says, because Jesus lives forever, he is able to save us completely. Why? It says, because he always lives to intercede for us. So this is important. The length of your salvation is not about the quality of your living. The length of your salvation is tied up in the length of Jesus' life. He says he's able to save you completely because he always lives, not because you always live right. Do you always live right? Thank God it's about how long he lives. And so I want you to say this with me. I'm asking for big participation on the first one. You ready? We're going to say, I will be saved as long as he lives. I will be saved as long as he lives. Wow. Your salvation is about him and his ability to endure, not your ability to perform. Now, I need a chair. I need a chair for this demonstration. You know, a chair, this chair like this, was a forbidden piece of furniture in the temple, in the tabernacle. It wasn't allowed. And so for thousands of years, people would come in and they would never see their high priest in Israel, in the temple, tabernacle. They would never see their high priest kicked back in a lazy boy chair saying, what's up? I mean, that wasn't allowed because that would mean that it's finished. But it's not finished until the cross. And so God didn't allow this. And God says in Hebrews, he tells us, day after day, every priest stands, not sits, but stands offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again. But what did Jesus do? When Jesus offered one sacrifice for your sins, what did he do? He did the illegal. He did the forbidden. He sat down at the right hand of God and he said, "It is finished." Now, I got a question for you. What position are you in regarding your sins? Are you up running around Canada trying to get right and get clean for Jesus? Or are you willing to sit down with him and say, "It is finished. The sin issue is over"? You know, God will never do anything new about your sins. Everything he needed to do, Christ has already done. Christians are not getting forgiven progressively. Christians are forgiven people. I know what you've heard. Maybe growing up you heard this. You heard that, you know, if you're a Christian, then Christ forgave you up until salvation, right? He forgave you for your past sins up until salvation. But then now it's up to you. You got to stay forgiven and stay cleansed by what you do. Confessions, asking, waiting, hoping God will zap you with a new portion of cleansing when you ask. So you're saying that the gospel got worse because you got saved. Do you see that? So then the best strategy would be to get saved on your deathbed so you have fewer sins to manage before you meet your maker. What if it's simpler than that? What if it's not about your memory and your legal pad and your many words? What if it's about Jesus Christ and his blood and the cross that took away your sins forever? Now, people say, okay, if I don't have to ask for forgiveness, then what should I do when I sin? Here's a crazy idea. Stop. I mean, when they were stealing, Paul said, stop stealing, get a job, work with your hands, and give to those in need. In other words, pull a 180, act differently. You've got a new heart. You've got a new spirit. Sin will never pay off. And so because I've got a new heart and a new spirit, God has cleaned house and moved in. And we're not like the guy next door. We are different. We are aliens in this world. And so when we sin, what should we do? Stop, drop, and roll. Now, this also works well during a fire. But you get the idea. Flee temptation. Do a 180. Turn away from it. But we don't have to get down and beg and plead and hope and wait for forgiveness, because that's like asking Christ to die on the cross again. How many of your sins were in the future when Christ died? All of them. He didn't distinguish between yesterday's and tomorrow's. All of your sins were in the future when Christ died, and his payment was enough. Amen? All right, so what we find is that it's a blood-based economy. That's why Colossians says he forgave us, past tense. John writes that our sins have been forgiven, past tense. Ephesians 4 says God forgave us, past tense. Hebrews 10 says these have been forgiven, past tense. I know what you're thinking, yeah, but you don't understand. My sins are big. Okay, you think your sins are big. The Bible was written by murderers. How big are your sins again? I mean, Moses, who wrote a lot of the Old Testament, killed an Egyptian in rage. David, who wrote the Psalms, put a guy on the front lines of his army so that guy would die, so that he could take that guy's wife. Now, that's not nice. Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, you know, he killed Christians, persecuted Stephen and others. So how big were your sins again? Who have you killed lately? Maybe your sins are small and our God is big and he has qualified you. Are you, church, are you obsessed with the size of your sins, or are you obsessed with the size of your Savior? Which is it? All right, I'll finish with this. The year was 1988, and my mom said, "Hey, Andrew, you're going to go to youth group tonight, and the youth pastor is going to tell you that Jesus is coming back in the morning. But sure enough, I mean, I said, okay, Mom, okay, whatever. And I went to youth group, and there was the youth pastor, and he had read a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1988. Now, that book's not a big seller today. But maybe they'll rework it for next century, right? But nevertheless, that wasn't the weirdest part of the night. The weirdest part of the night is all the kids. We were bawling our eyes out. We were scared to death. There were people praying the same prayer of salvation 6 and 7 times in case it didn't work the first time. We were freaked out. Why? Shouldn't we be happy? The Lord's coming back. Well, we had in our minds the idea of that big movie screen in the sky. You know what I'm talking about? Big movie screen of your sins. Now, this is not in the Bible, but it was in our minds. And so here, there you are in this imagination. You're picturing yourself with the big movie screen. You're holding your popcorn. You're in line. The guy in front of you is watching his film, and you've got sort of a plastic heavenly smile on. Hello, brother. Hello, brother. How you doing? I'm blessed, yeah. But you know your blockbuster film is next, buddy. Now, here's the good news of the new covenant. There is no movie. There is no movie. I remember your sins no more. It's not I remember your sins no more, except later I'll remember them. He says, your sins and your lawless acts I remember no more, and where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice left for sins because the first one worked. And so your sins are as far as the east is from the west. I remember them no more. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he took away our sins forever. Our sins are forgiven and forgotten. And so that's why Titus says that the grace of God, not the law, but the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled lives in this present age. Are you willing to trust God's new way of grace? Are you willing to put all of your stock in Jesus Christ? Through the new covenant, we have freedom from law, freedom from guilt, and freedom from the power of sin. God's new way is all about Jesus plus nothing. It's 100% natural, no additives. Jesus Christ is enough. Let's pray together. Father, there may be somebody here today, they thought their sins were too big. They've been impressed with the size of their sins, and they just want to be qualified. They've never called upon the name of the Lord. Father, we want to give them an opportunity right now to just quietly in their hearts to call out to you, Father, and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Lord and you are God and that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose from the dead and that you paid the price for every sin imaginable. And that you can qualify me for heaven and you can qualify me for a new life. And so I open the door of my heart and I invite you in to change me. Father, most of us here on this beach this morning, maybe we already know you, and so we're just celebrating. We're not going to ask you to do what you've already done. Instead, we are here this morning as your body, as your church, as your children to confess that we are forgiven people. We confess that the blood of Jesus Christ is enough. We confess that you have taken away our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. We confess that you have cleaned house and then moved inside of us. You have given your life for us. You have given your new life to us. And you want to live your life through us, Father. And we want you to do that. We give you free reign in our thoughts and our lives because you have the market cornered on fulfillment. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.